Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, please. We're going to pick up reading in verse number 18. Paul writes that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. We began last week to discuss this entire matter of human sufferings, because human suffering is a reality of the world in which we live. We might want to pretend that it doesn't actually take place, and that when you become a Christian, everything falls into place and that you never have to suffer again. And then we wake up in the morning and realize that that's not true. Reality is, we suffer in this present world because we live in a fallen and a broken world. And so as we made some of the observations last week, we laid down a basic premise for a biblical theology. And this is the first premise that we have established, and then I want to just flesh it out a little further this morning, and then I want to make a second premise on a biblical theology of suffering. The first premise that we established, or that we laid the groundwork for last week, was that a biblical theology of suffering is rooted in an accurate understanding of the gospel. In other words, how can we understand and how can we explain human sufferings? Because there is an argument today, and has been around for centuries, of course, is that if we truly serve a sovereign God, then why is there evil in this world? Because if He is sovereign and there is evil, then He cannot be good. But if He is good and there is evil, then He cannot be sovereign. For why would a sovereign God who is good allow evil to take place in this world? Well, how do we answer that question? I don't believe that we can honestly and comprehensively answer that question in its entirety, but we can lay down some basic foundations, some foundational truths that will help us to understand sufferings, even personal sufferings. Or even sufferings that we cannot explain. Why do things as terrible and as catastrophic as they happen in our present world? Well, I think the basic foundational principle in understanding why human sufferings actually can take place is to first of all establish or root it all in an accurate understanding of the gospel. And here's how we kind of left it last week. Simply put, Jesus came to remedy sin, which is the root of all suffering, and he has provided the means for future glory. That is why the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. The King James, by the way, words shall be revealed in us. Not just to us, but in us, that we will take on a glorified state. Well, Philippians chapter 2 that we read last week, beginning in verse number 5, explains to us that the gospel is the account of Christ emptying himself in order to enter into this sin-cursed world to offer himself obediently to the death of the cross, and that he was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and will one day be exalted over creation. Now, Paul references in this chapter the groaning of creation. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but there are three groanings in the passage we read this morning. There's the groaning of creation, there is the groaning of the Christian, and there is the groaning of God because of sin's infliction of sufferings in this world. But Paul references in this chapter the groaning of creation as it awaits the revealing of the sons of God so it might be set free from its bondage of corruption. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. But before we do, I want to take just a few minutes to consider the Genesis account of sin's entrance into this world and consider this source of sufferings. If you were to turn, in fact, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we're just going to briefly make a few comments as we make our way through the passage, because Genesis chapter 2 gives the account of the life of stewardship in the Garden of Eden that was given to Adam and Eve. That was the role of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to steward the garden. That is our role in this present world, to steward creation and to be the image bearers of the invisible God. In this chapter, we find that not only was the life of stewardship in the Garden of Eden established, but also the establishing of marriage and the home. And the chapter closes in verse number 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now that is not a description. I don't believe that that is just merely a description of their physical state. I think it is a description of their physical state, but I don't think that is entirely or only about their physical state. I believe it is a description of the entirety of their life. That there is an openness about them, even in their relationship, and they were not ashamed. And I think that is significant because as soon as we move on to chapter 3, that things begin to change and they begin to change rapidly. So we find in the first six verses that that we have the account of the serpent's temptation of Eve and of Adam's transgression against God's command, which, by the way, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived, but Adam entered into the transgression. In other words, Adam knew full well what he was doing. Adam made a choice to listen and to take heed to the voice of his wife as opposed to the voice of God. He transgressed by choosing his own way rather than God's way. And whether you recognize it or not, that same pattern is the pattern of the entirety of the human race. That is often the pattern of those of us who are Christians. In fact, very often it is the pattern of we who call ourselves Christians. all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior will declare that we want to be followers of Christ. We want to be men and women of the Word. And yet, in many areas or many layers or levels in our Christian walk, we choose to do things our way rather than God's way. I want to have a Christian home. I want Christ to be the center of my life. But surely I can do this. I want to shack up with my wife because we're engaged and we plan on getting married and we want Christ to be the center of our life. But God's Word says that God's will is that you flee fornication. Yeah, but in my heart, I feel like I'm already married because I made a commitment to her. Therefore, I'm living as though I'm married. But the Bible says this, and you want Christ to be the center of your life. I do want Christ to be the center of my life. But it's okay for me to do this because in my heart, I'm really married. And do you see that kind of that mindset? And we can see that very clearly there, but we do that a lot of times. Do it in a lot of different areas in our lives. And I think this is an area that we need to exercise real caution. How do we actually believe the Word of God? Are we really, really willing for it to be authoritative in our lives? Well, they ate of the fruit, they fell, and beginning in chapter 3, this unfolding of man's relationship with his Creator is spelled out as sin takes its course and suffering is experienced for the very first time. Notice what happens almost immediately, not almost, but happens immediately in verse number 7. There was, first of all, self-awareness and shame. As opposed to the closing verse of chapter 2, they were both naked and were not ashamed. Immediately, in verse number 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There is immediate self-awareness, and therein lies the problem. Self-awareness. And because there is self-awareness, all of a sudden, Eve started asking the question, does this fig leaf make me look fat? And Adam didn't figure it out yet, and sin further progressed. Here's the whole idea. There's a self-awareness and shame. And as a result, self-awareness, self-centeredness begins to lead us into greater sufferings. Second of all, look in verse number 8. There was fear and guilt. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, we need to assume here that this was a common occurrence, that God would come and they would walk in the cool of the eve. And that was a normal occurrence, a normal thing every evening or on certain evenings. This time, when they heard the voice of the Lord, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, rather than going to greet him, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Why? Fear and guilt. Notice verse number 10. God said, Adam explains himself, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent delivered me, and I ate. The third thing that happens is there's an idea of self-preservation and isolation. And they were going to turn on their part. Adam immediately turns on Eve in self-preservation. Hey, it's not my fault. It's her fault. And in essence, if you read it carefully, he is saying, it's not my fault. It's her fault, which, by the way, you're the one who gave her to me. So it's your fault. Eve is saying, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. Who, by the way, it was your creation, it's your fault. So there's a self-preservation and there's isolation. Look in verse number 3. This is the actual curse that God gives. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. The woman said, I will to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What is that? Pain in childbirth, and then there is going to be that underlying desire to always want to rule over your husband, but he will have authority over you, or he shall rule over you. There is that curse. There is that suffering. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. Which, by the way, the sin was not listening to his wife. The sin was listening to his wife as opposed to listening to God. So husbands, don't use that not to listen to your wives. Your wives normally have better advice than you do. The idea is that he rejected the word of God. And he chose to really, in listening to the voice of his wife, he was declaring, I want to do this my way. But he says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Did you get that? Cursed is the ground because of you. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8? That it was brought into corruption, into vanity, because of sin. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Chapter 4, death and departure. Cain rejects God's counsel, murders his brother, and departs from the presence of the Lord. Later on in chapter 4, animosity toward others, especially the righteous. Cain rejects the righteousness that was seen in Abel, and he murders him. And he departs from the presence of the Lord. The narrative continues to chapter 4 all the way to chapter 9. Between the Creator and creation, and it worsens exponentially, as does relationships between man and man. So much so that when on the other side of the flood, God established a law that required blood for blood, capital punishment, presumably to curb the previously unrestricted killing of one another. He says in chapter 9 in verse number 6, whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. There we have the sanctity of life. And what happens when sin enters into the world? Life becomes nothing. You would imagine that having experienced the cataclysmic water destruction of the earth, that Noah and his family, having been delivered from God's judgment, would get things right. That's kind of the idea we would have, right? We find by the time we get to chapter 6, that things have gotten so violent, gotten so bad, so terrible, that every thought and imagination of the heart of man was evil continuously, and God brought a destruction, a judgment upon the earth, flooded the earth, save Noah and his family on the ark, and they witnessed this cataclysmic destruction of life on this earth. And then they see new life coming forth in this plant life and these birds and these animals that are set free, and they're new in this world. Can you imagine stepping off of that ark and how fresh that air smelled and how everything seemed to just perfect, as though you're starting school after a long summer break and you have a fresh, clean slate and the new teacher doesn't know what you were really like in the past, as though teachers don't talk to each other. Here's a clean slate, starting all over, Noah and his family. So you would think that they would get things right, having seen all that, you would think. But instead, the pattern of sin picks up immediately. And with sin comes suffering. Why? Because sin is not only anti-creator, sin is anti-creation. And everything that was created for our good, to the praise of our Creator, has been marred and corrupted. So we might suggest that human suffering can be loosely categorized like this, very loosely. We can see sufferings in this world in the course of natural disasters of creation, that sometimes flooding of an entire city takes place. Sometimes eruptions take place on an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, wiping out entire communities. Sometimes these cataclysmic natural disasters take place, and it's a part of a fallen and a broken world, an earth or creation that is in corruption. There's another aspect of sufferings. They might see it in a sense of a physical ailment of mind and of body. Physical sufferings, the aches and the pains that we experience, the illnesses that we have, the deaths or the loss of things that are of great value. These things are very real. We might see it in the level of the warfare between mankind. James asks this question to the church. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? He says, don't you know they come from the lust of your own heart? So there's warfare between mankind. And whether we realize it or not, sin makes us, because it makes us self-aware, sin makes us hate anyone that doesn't agree with us. And so we have fightings among us. We see sufferings in the sense of the persecution for the righteous. We see it begun with Cain, that he murdered his brother Abel. John tells us that's why he murdered him, because the deeds of his brother were righteous, and he hated the righteousness of his brother. So there's a persecution of the righteousness. And then what we read in chapter 8 of Romans, we see that sufferings can be seen in the sense of the mortification of sin. Dealing with temptation in this world, that of choosing to follow after Christ, even though the world system and even though our flesh prompts us and challenges us and calls out to us to do just the opposite. Suffering in this world is the outcome of sin. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of creation was affected by sin. In all of creation, nothing was left untouched by sin. And I realize in my own heart, as I began to study through this, and I do believe that if it's a reality in my own heart, that chances are it is a reality in your hearts as well, that sometimes we don't understand the extent of the effects of sin in this present world. And when we speak of cataclysmic events such as the flooding of the entire earth, that was pretty minor to the rejection of the Creator by his creation. That the entirety of creation was turned upside down because of sin, because man has rejected the one who had created him and continues to stay in rebellion against his Creator. And so there isn't a single thing in all of creation that has not been marred and has not been touched, has not been affected by sin. And Christ entered this sin-cursed world. And he did so to redeem it to himself by redeeming mankind. Because it was by mankind that was the means through which sin entered into the world, and the means through which it is expressed toward God. And so when Christ took on flesh, when he became a man, he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ served as the last and the perfect Adam, not only in innocence, but in righteousness. And as with the first Adam, Christ did not have a sinful nature, but unlike Adam, when faced with the temptation of sin, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Let me read you that verse. Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, that is Jesus, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Then he explains, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In what way did Jesus learn obedience through what he suffered? Although there are varied thoughts on the matter, it seems to me that this is a point of identity with mankind. In that entering into this world and taking on flesh, he was subjected to the same sufferings as all men, including the temptation to self-preservation, the temptation to self-indulgence, the temptation to animosity. Can you imagine the temptation to self-preservation, the God of this universe, who was beaten by the hands that he created? Can you imagine the temptation of just being able to say, or just snap your fingers and kaboom, wipe them out? Can you imagine the temptation to animosity? Can you imagine the ability to completely overcome those who were persecuting you and yet continuing to restrain in order to be obedient to the Father? Tempted in every way as a man, but in obedience to the Father, he remained without sin. He learned obedience by faith in what the Father had ordained to do, no matter if suffering was needed to be endured. Christ suffered in this sin, cursed world, in obedience to the Father, and he overcame its tyrannical rule. In sinlessness, he bore the sins of the world, and he subjected himself to the ultimate judgment. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for our sakes, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We live in a fallen world, inhabiting mortal and corruptible flesh, enduring the suffering it produces. And a biblical theology of suffering is rooted in an accurate understanding of the gospel. As I said, there's a theological discipline called the theodicy, and it argues for the goodness of God in the midst of an evil world. And it attempts to answer the basic premise that goes like this: if God is the sovereign creator who sustains all things, why then is there evil and suffering in the world? If he's sovereign, he cannot be good. If he is good, he cannot be sovereign. But you know what? If you have a biblical understanding of the gospel, suffering in this world, including personal suffering, will not be a surprise to you, nor will it trouble you as to God's nature. The truth is, it is unlikely. It is very unlikely that we will ever be able in this world to fully grasp God's ways and reasoning when it comes to human suffering. I don't believe we can fully understand why God allows human trafficking. I don't know if we can ever understand why we would look at little babies or young children who have to suffer at the hands of a drunken or a drug addict parent. We don't understand all of these different things that take place fully and completely. I don't know if we can ever fully explain it, because our mind is not the mind of God. But we can be certain, we can be assured of these three things. We can be assured that we serve the sovereign over all creation, who is not only the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. Second of all, we can be assured that this sovereign creator is a good God. And third, we can be certain, we can be assured that this sovereign creator is not only a good God, but all that he does is good. You may go through a very, very difficult time, and you may cry out to God and ask him, why? Why are you allowing this? And you may never get your answer. You can read through the book of Job and you can find all that took place with him, and you will find that God never explained to Job why he suffered, how he suffered. The only answer that he gave to Job was that he is sovereign and that he is good, and that Job could trust him. It's important that we have a biblical theology of suffering, but it begins with an accurate understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I just touch on this next one? And I do mean touch. It'll be a light touch. But a biblical theology of suffering is encouraged by the temporary nature of this world. It seems kind of backwards, because we would normally say it, that we are encouraged by the promise or the blessed hope of eternity to come. But I think it's encouraging to know that we serve in a temporary world. This is just a short blip in the time or in the scope of eternity. This is not forever. Who was it that Mark Lowry said his favorite passage, his favorite Bible verse is, "And it came to pass." Sufferings didn't come to stay. Sufferings came to pass. It came to pass. And there is an encouragement in knowing the temporary nature of this world. Let me once again refer to Genesis' account of creation, recalling creation of mankind, that God created man in his image to be image bearers of the invisible God. We are to steward this world. So when the chapter explains to us that all of creation is in an uproar and is groaning, waiting for our turn, is it any wonder that is taking place, that it is thrown in such a turmoil? Let's read those verses again, beginning in verse number 18. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Listen to what he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that," listen, "the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And then this is what he says, "We know." And how do we know? Well, we know because he just told us that we know. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together," and listen to this, "in the pains of childbirth until now." What a description. It is in labor. It is longing. Longing for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. In labor for what? I believe in labor for a new heaven and the new earth. John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's not deceive ourselves. Sufferings in this world is a reality that cannot be denied or escaped. Some suffer physically, and that for extended periods of time. Some for their entire life in this world. Some suffer because natural disasters, whether cataclysmic or personal. Some suffer emotionally, emotions that seem to enslave. Some suffer at the hands of others who attack or slander or cause heartache. Some suffer because of righteousness. But the Christian, in the midst of it all, sets his sights and finds encouragement in the temporary nature of this world and the eternal nature of the world to come. Peter said to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. In the meantime, be sober-minded, be watchful. Know that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You just resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever.